Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Well, we've been going through Matthew verse by verse. What an exciting gospel to study as we see the life of our Lord laid out before us and are able to understand who he is and see him living before us and teaching. And for those that know him, your hearts, I'm sure, have been really encouraged and lifted up to know him more. And maybe there are others that don't know him, and you've been maybe saying to yourself, what a strange person. What a strange one that would, that's called the Messiah. Because he's nothing like us in the sense that, yes, he came and he was made like his brethren, but him as the Savior, him as the Sovereign, him as the King, perfection coming together, perfect righteousness coming together with in humanity, nothing like the world had ever seen. Well, let's give our attention. We're going to give our attention here really to about 2.5 verses, if you will. And some of this might feel a little bit like a section that we looked at in chapter 4. And there's a good reason for that. Throughout the ages, there have been many time periods where people have claimed that the kingdom of God was here. I've been recently reading a ton of material on Mormonism. Really, for me, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, we live in an area where there are quite a few people that belong to the Latter-day Saints religion. And it's really been a good opportunity for me to really understand that whole area in order to really proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel to them. I really wanted to have a better understanding. You know, our country experienced one such age in the middle of the 1800s with the establishment of the Latter-day Saints religion. They called people to embrace their religion because they said the kingdom of God was here. They really believed that they are the kingdom of God. And they believed that they were going to take over the whole world with that kingdom of God physically, demanding and bringing people into their religion. Now, how do you respond to things like that? You just tell them, well, yeah, that's crazy. Well, that's not going to be good enough, is it? Listen, that's the very reason why when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he came with power. This is why. He wanted us to understand there is no mistaking. This is the true king with the true kingdom. People would see the power and would be forced to say, this must be the kingdom of God. There's never been power like that ever since. The design was to point to this kingdom and say, look, it's real. It's God's. And it comes only through the Bible-defined Jesus who lived on this earth, died for our sins, and rose to give us entrance into this kingdom. Now, last week, we ended a section on the miracles of Christ in Matthew's gospel. And it really is the end. And so this is going to be a very important kind of now that we've gone through to kind of look back and have an understanding about miracles. And we ended in the middle of verse 33. Now what happens next is the same as the other miracle sections. It's a time for response. And I love this, as I said earlier, this is because it gives us the sense of how they reacted, how they responded, what was going on in their minds. How are they taking this all? Sometimes I think we think to ourselves, wow, I wonder what it would be like if Jesus came here. You don't have to wonder much because people are no different then than they are today. They would respond the very same way. And so all we have to do is look and study and understand how these people responded. Now, you can't see, by the way, that kind of power, those kinds of miracles there, and be indifferent. And what I want you to see this morning is that what all these miracles did was really push people right to a decision. You had to state your position. You had to state, you got to say something. You can't just see all of what the Lord Jesus is doing and go, well, that's interesting. Hand in pocket. Guess I'll go fish, you know. Can't do that. And so what you're going to see is that just like everywhere in Scripture, and especially here in Matthew, it manifests sides. But I want you to understand, listen, only two of them. Only two of them. And it's always been only two. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, you see that God always told Israel that you have two sides. And he was always asking this question to Israel, and he asked the same question of us. Which side are you on? Right? From the first day of sin, that was the issue. You remember that? I mean, we've studied this so much there in Genesis 3. Adam sinned. God said, where are you, Adam? Remember that? Where are you? I mean, think about what was happening at that time. Did he lose track of Adam? He just, you know, man, there's a big garden here. Now, we know that wasn't the point of that kind of a question. Now, what he meant by that question was this to Adam. Which side are you on, Adam? I see that something has happened, and I want to know which side are you on, because I knew yesterday morning which side you were on. It's a penetrating question. It's a great question. It's the one he wants all of us to deal with all of the time. Now, you know, and you need to understand, throughout Scripture, you'll see this happening a lot where you wonder, why is this coming up here? Where you'll see people, like Peter in Acts 2, after preaching his message and the people responded positively, then he said, be saved from this perverse generation. And you think, well, didn't we just say we want to be saved? But he just kept rolling it out. Why? Hey, don't trust your own hearts. Continue to just look to the Lord and make sure of where you're at. Why ask that? Why ask Adam that? Listen, because Satan tricked him into turning to his side, didn't he? Right? And the reason Adam hid from God was because he was now on Satan's side, and the Lord told Adam in the future there will be Satan's seed, and there's going to be the woman's seed. And the particular woman's seed will defeat the seed of Satan. And so I ask you again, Adam, whose side are you on? Joshua asked that question just before he died. He was, you remember, Israel's leader, and he had gone through so much with them, and they had seen spectacular things, just like the time of Christ. They had seen massive, amazing miracles taking place. And he asked her in Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. In other words, that's a very fascinating way of stating it. It's interesting to me because it's almost as though he's saying, is it going to be family? You're going to go the direction of family? You're going to choose the family gods? Well, that's just the way that's the way my family did it, so it's what I'm most comfortable with, so I just go the family direction. Or are you going to go the friend's direction, right? Those people that are around you, the Amorites in whose land you're living. And so you say, well, that's the trend. And by the way, both family and friends stood on one side in the Lord's eyes, worshiping a God that wasn't the Bible-defined God. then he says, choose. Because then remember what he said? As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. So there's that. And then there's the real over here. There's this side over here. Choose. Deuteronomy 28, you had two mountains. You had Ebal and Gerizim. And on one side, God revealed the blessings that came for those that followed his way, those that would say that they're on his side. And the other, the curses that came to those who didn't follow his way, who didn't follow his side. Always two. Have you ever asked yourself, why isn't there a middle ground? Why not the kind of people? Why not the, well, I'm close? Just, there's just never that, is there? How about Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law of the Lord and doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked, who's a tree firmly planted by streams of water. You have that side. And then there's the wicked, like the chaff, not knowing the way of righteous. Always two ways. And that makes us incredibly uncomfortable, I think. I mean, we really want the middle, don't we? Oh, I know you. You're very much on a scale of 1 to 10. Where are you? Always 5, right? You know, people ask that question. So tell me, on a scale of 1 to 10. I mean, most of us are 5 people, aren't we? We want lots of options. And what we want is that we want things to look like this. The real righteous, committed people, crazy, you know, devoted, way over there. And then just the good, regular people. And then you have the kind of good. And those are the ones that maybe feel like, well, I'm a little daring. I'll do bad every once in a while. But, I'll come back to the good. And then, then there's the bad. And, of course, then there's the downright rotten evil people, right? And so we kind of have that in our mind that there's all these little, places. And then you look in your Bible, to your shock, to find out, oh, there's only two to God. Believers and unbelievers, right? That's kind of the way it is with our Lord. Those that are in and those that are out, or like some have said, the saints and the ain'ts, right? I mean, you always have the two. And frankly, no one today wants to think of Jesus that way. But that's the only Jesus the Bible gives us. And so we have to take him how he is, right? Now, let me throw out some more examples. You take, for example, Luke 2:34. You might want to write this one down. And if you're fast enough, you can get there and look at it. And if not, just kind of write it down. But so here Jesus is born and 8 days old, and they take him to the temple, and he's going to be circumcised, and according to how the law states. And then a guy named Simeon blesses Jesus, and he says this to Mary's mother. Remember this? Listen to this. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Now watch this. So far, it's kind of interesting. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The sword that Simeon is talking about is the cross, of course. The pain and the agony that would come to Mary in seeing her son die. But he said many hearts will be revealed. Revealed to be what? What's going to be revealed about those hearts? Listen, that some have risen and some have fallen. What's he say? For the fall and rise of many. That's what's going to be revealed. What's going to be revealed is that there are two sides, and there's going to be some that fall and some that rise. You know, you search all throughout Jesus' ministry, and he keeps those two categories all the time, doesn't he? Two responses to Jesus and his message of who he is and the kingdom. that he offers. And think about this here with me in these two responses. Take, for example, remember when we were in chapter 7? You have the two gates, right? You have the two roads. You have the narrow and you have the broad. You had two trees, and a good fruit tree and a bad fruit tree. And I think that that's the shock of Jesus and his message all throughout the Bible. That there isn't this middle ground, that there isn't this neutral place where we can say, oh, you know, but they're good people. You ever said that? You ever felt that way? Maybe they can get a pass. You have this line drawn in the sand by our Lord, and we're going to see that line again once we get to Matthew chapter 10. But think about this here. We'll give you a little preview here. Verse 32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then you get to verse 34. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to separate. What do you mean by that? I came to draw a line in the sand and say there's this side and there's that side and you can't stand on this line. It doesn't work that way. And you know, that just doesn't sound like Christmas Jesus anymore, does it? I mean, our Lord is consistent though, and he's honest, and you know, and he's gracious and he's loving. And notice that phrase, before men. Everyone who confesses me before men. And the ones who deny me before men. And so in these two sides, what you have is how it is that we live our lives before men. Before the opinions of the many. Before the opinions of people. And what he's saying is, those that have come to the place where they value the voice of people higher than me, I will deny. And those who understand that the voice of people, that the voice of the flood, that the crowd, and its voice, and its popularity, and its trend, don't mean beans with me. There's always this line of separation. Matthew 25, goats and sheep on, you know, one or the other, right? Even John, the apostle of love, says it this way, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so here we have children, we have offspring. Who you belong to? Are you one or the other? And you would never read that and say, well, I think I'm a little bit of both. We want to say that. We want to be Neapolitan, don't we? Jesus says, no, it's either this or it's this. Who your father is, devil or God? Jesus in John 8 speaks of Abraham's children who belong to God the Father and the ones that belong to the Father called the devil. He never minces words. There's black and there's white, there's dead and alive, there's free and slave, there's light and darkness. And when you get to Matthew chapters 8 through 9, especially here at the end, what you see then is that Jesus himself is that line of separation for these two sides. Remember Isaiah 59? A separation between you and your God. Two sides. God is on one of them. Everything else on the other, right? So how do you get to his side? Well, one thing we know for sure, you're not physically born there, right? And so what Matthew is doing then is lifting up a standard. He's pointing a giant arrow at Jesus and saying, here he is. Here's the Messiah. He's right here. What's that arrow? It's miracles, right? no denying the power. Now, let me remind you how Matthew has put this all together here as we take a look at this here. So let's bring ourselves back into the into this Gospel of Matthew, and in particular chapters 8 through 9. Let me remind you that there's been 9 miracles. So this whole section, chapters 8 through 9, is a section of 9 miracles. And you remember there are so many more miracles that he could have pointed to. You look at the other Gospels and you see them. But in here, there are 9 of them. And these 9 miracles have 3 sections. And each section has a response to them. So you have a section that has 3, and then you have a response. A section that has 3, then you have a response. A section that has 3, and then you have a response. And all of them tell us something about Jesus, and in particular, they tell us about his power, right? Now, and his power tells us that he can do things that we need. His power tells us who he is and what he can do. Who he is, God. What can he do? Save us. Save us. Now, you remember those miracles tell us that Jesus had power over 3 districts. 3 districts. The first district, you remember we learned, was disease. And so Jesus healed a leper, a centurion's servant who had paralysis, and a mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, who had this fever from some kind of internal infection of some sort. And then there was the second district. So the first district was disease. The second district we can call distortions, if you will. There's a word for you. Distortions to the natural world. And so Jesus calms a storm and he casts out thousands of demons. And you remember he forgives the sins of a paralytic while also healing him too. And so he had the power over the disease and he had the power over all these distortions of what, you know, happened when the curse came and it just completely distorted everything that we see. And then the third district, death. Death. There we saw Jesus healing one from the dead and 2 men with blindness and then a mute guy made that way by a demon. And with each section there was a response, you remember that. And so first you had these guys that wanted to be disciples of Jesus, but he turned them away. Do you remember that? They came and they wanted to be, and he turns them away. You know, maybe some of you are saying to yourself, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus say that he will certainly cast none of them that come to him? He does. Listen, these men didn't come with poor in spirit hearts, did they? You know, they didn't really come to follow him. I think they came to follow some sort of trend, some sort of Band-Aid. They responded to these miracles by wanting to be associated with Jesus. I mean, they were thinking to themselves, can I just call myself a Christian? Can I just do that? Can I just tell people I'm a Christian? Can I just be associated with it at least? A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Jesus said, no, I don't need people's sympathy. I'm not looking for that. I didn't come to find to get hand claps. I didn't come for that. I never came to this earth to campaign for anything. What I need is your abandonment. What I need is your allegiance. What I need is your affection. This is what I came for. That's what Jesus is saying. And then, so that was the first response. And then you have the second response at the beginning of chapter 9. And this time it was a threefold response. You remember this one? You have the genuine Matthew the tax collector. And that was really amazing, you know, that he did that. And by the way, that was to the Pharisees a fail. You remember that? I mean, you got the worst sinner of the town to follow you? Oh, way to go. Yeah. You've got some real great followers there, right? You did pretty good on that one. You're not going to get much out from that guy. Then the second part to the response of Jesus is forgiving the man his sins, and you have the offended. So you have the genuine, and then you have the offended. And that was the Pharisees. starting to really hate this guy, right? And then a third part to the response to Jesus forgiving the man of his sins. You could call these people the confused. The confused. And that was the disciples of John who just weren't sure what was going on here. Jesus wasn't going along with the customs and traditions of the day, the wisdom of Israel's religious leaders. And so they weren't sure how to take Jesus. How do we take this message? How do we take this person? Now what we're going to see in this third response section is really a pinnacle for the entire gospel. It really is. And what comes out of this whole thing is a clear, two-sided position that will be the very path that leads to the cross. And you're going to see this sort of a tension point that really gains a tremendous torque so that by the end, it is ready to just burst. And so what we have here are these two responses and a third one by our Lord that is really amazing. And we're going to learn about his response to them, to their response next week. And it's just unbelievable. Now, how we're going to look at this is really important. Okay? As we're putting this all together. You have to see the framing of these two responses. And what you have here, then, are three crucial figures. Will you see them? I'll point them out to you. It's really easy to see in your text. Look at verse 33 in the middle. And the crowds, or the multitudes, and they were amazed. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees, right? So he wants us to know about that, those. But then verse 35. Jesus was going through the village. See, you have these three, right? And they're kind of, it's as though Matthew is saying, I want you to put all three side by side by side. And just look at them. Look at them. Notice the contrast. That's what he's telling us here. And you could almost call this message the contrast, and next week's message, the cultivation. And I'll tell you a bit about that, you know, once we get to it next week. Now, what you have these three crucial figures here, and you have what sets up the response here, Christ. And then you have the populace, the crowd that's unsure, right? And finally, there are the religious, once again, that can't stand to be challenged by this supposed Messiah. Now, let me show you one more thing before we get into our text and our outline. Here we are in the worst area in Israel, not counting the Samaritans. The Galilee area. Jerusalem is where the spiritual giants were. Everybody that was spiritual went down there. All the non-spiritual, in their eyes, were up in the north. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. If you go back historically and you look at during the time of Ezra, in the time of Nehemiah, when Cyrus gave that statement and said, you can go on down there, right? They were in their captivities. You can go down and begin to populate Israel and begin to kind of do what you weren't doing before. By the time they got there, in the northern area, all of these massive amounts of Gentiles lived there. And so what they did is they congregated in the southern area, and that became where mostly the really good spiritual Jews were. And eventually, of course, some matriculated up to the northern area. But really, it wasn't a great area when you talk about the spiritual side of Israel. You remember when Nathanael said in John 1, can anything good come from Nazareth, right? You know where Nazareth was? Right there in Galilee, right? Isaiah 9, called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was more Gentile than Jewish, according to the religious leaders. And so here we are in the Galilean area. A lot of needy lowlifes in this area. And so Matthew writes a gospel account of what Jesus' ministry was like. And guess what? He spends a lot of time. Now, let's work this through here. What you have is Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, and then Jesus is healing in chapters 8 through 9, his preaching and then his power. Okay, and all of this takes place in Galilee. That's why, take a look, if you will, there in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew. You have this statement there. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And then you have our statement there in verse 35. Look at verse 35 of chapter 9. And will you notice how similar they look? Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now that looks pretty similar, doesn't it? You say, why is that? What's he trying to do here? Pretty simple. They become bookends, don't they? He's trying to say something here between chapters 5 and chapter 9 here. Something is happening that he wants us to see. Something happened in this one area, in the Galilean ministry here, that he wants us to see and learn. Now, look at verse 35. Here's the Galilean ministry. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages. Now, very interesting word, this word going about. It has the idea of a giant circle, which, by the way, interestingly enough, Galilee was set up that way in a giant kind of circuit. Very emphatic word, by the way. It has the idea of a lot of work, constant going, lots of effort. It's the word periago, which is the word to follow or lead, and the word that we use for circle, right? Right? Going around a perimeter, going about a perimeter here. Now Jesus tells us that there were, Josephus tells us that there were 200 to 205 towns or villages or cities, if you will, in the area. And that no less than 15,000 people in each one of them. Now that's no less than. When you work out the math, you come out to about 3 million people. Not in a very big area. I don't know if you've ever looked at Israel as a map and just that northern part of Israel. It's not a very big area. 3 million people in a very small area. A lot of people in a small area and very populated. An agricultural center too, by the way. I mean, lots of market, lots of people, lots of culture. And what this means to us is this, that there was a ton of ministry in a small area. And so there's this constant going and constant activity. And if you could just picture this here. So you're not going to get out that door to the next deal without somebody going, oh, hey, look, there he goes. There he goes again. There he is, right? Always people everywhere doing all sorts of things, just living. And by the way, that's so different, of course, than, you know, I've told you this before. I'll never forget first coming. And we're our very first taste of Fallon, and we're there in Reno, and we're driving. It felt like 9 hours, and it was only, you know, about an hour, but from Reno to here. But because I was so used to towns being next to towns, next to towns, next to towns, and so you go for a couple of miles, and then you get to your next town, and so forth. And I'm looking around, going, "Is this the place where the UFOs come, or everything? I mean, is it? There's nothing here, right?" And we're so it's a whole lot different, you know, over here. But there, you had all these towns, and they're all just together, right? I don't know, some of you are probably thinking to yourself, oh, man, I would feel so claustrophobic with all that stuff. People everywhere, right? Sure. Well, you know, that's just the way it was. And so you had this, and like we said, this is a section on the response to what Jesus just did. So how are we going to look at it is like this, okay? We're going to start in verse 35 here. This is going to feel like a chessboard, by the way. We're going to start in verse 35, then I want to go back to verse 33, and we're going to end in verse 34, okay? Like a big old sandwich like that, all right? So we're going to do that, and then right in the middle, okay? All right. There's a reason for this, and you'll see it. Now, verse 35 is the center thought that frames what they responded to. Now, the first focus is Christ, and then the crowd, and finally, you could say the clerical or the religious. So let's start with our point number one, the clear Christ, the clear Christ. Jesus' ministry had three parts to it, and it's laid out right here in verse 35. You put all those parts together, and that's what they responded to, okay? Now, it's really clear what Jesus was all about and who he was. You didn't need a decoder ring to figure him out, right? You didn't have to he wasn't a riddle. It's very, very simple what he did. Now, look at it there in your notes, and I underline it so you can kind of get it. Teaching in their synagogues. Proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then you have healing. Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, three parts to Jesus' ministry. Let's look at the first part, teaching in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was the center of the Jewish religious way of life. It was the church, if you will, the court and the community center. The church, the court, and the community center. Everything important happened through the synagogue. Everything. I mean, this is just where you went, right? If you wanted to talk about something important, if you wanted to establish something important. Now, when did these synagogues pop up? What's the history? Where did they come from? I mean, why so much emphasis on the synagogue? I mean, doesn't a whole lot of the Old Testament have to do with the temple? You ever wonder that? You get to the New Testament and it's synagogue, synagogue, synagogue. Where'd the temple go? Well, the temple was the most important place there in Jerusalem, but these synagogues were what they went to each week and multiple times in a week. In other words, the temple was something that they would go to for these festivals, but the festivals were only a handful of times in the year. The synagogues were every week. So you can see which had the more importance to them in the everyday life. Again, where did they come from, though? Well, they started during the Babylonian captivity. You know, you remember they spent 70 years away from their temple. I mean, their temple was destroyed. And they needed a way to identify as a people and to grow and to keep their faith together. And so they met together in these places called synagogues. You say, what were they like? Well, they would build them way up high on hills. They wanted them to be prominent and pronounced. And so that there could be a centrality, there could be a rallying, people could come to them. Sometimes when they couldn't find a hill, they would build them by a river. And you know, it's really interesting, they would put a pole, they would put a very, very long pole in it. And the reason why is much like today, where you know, it used to be that you had the church of the town and it was a giant steeple. And the reason why it was a giant steeple is so that it could be identified as where that church was. It was just an identification marker. And you had this for these synagogues. And they would meet together. You say, when would they meet? Every Sabbath. Similar setup like our modern day church. Okay? One day, and they would meet together. He said, what would they do? Very interesting what took place. And again, very similar to our church service, but with a little more ceremony, if you will. It was very simple. You had, thanksgivings and prayers like that. And that typically opened it up, and you had some singing, okay, that took place. And you had a few different readings, and you would have one reading that would come out of the law of Moses, and then they would translate it because the people spoke Aramaic, and so you're reading Hebrew to them, and so they're having to understand what's being said. And then not only would they have one for the law of Moses, but then they would have the prophets. And so you sang, and that was from the Psalms, and then you had the law of Moses, and then you had the prophets. So you had the entire Old Testament really being conveyed to them every Sabbath. And then after the reading here, you had a sermon, which was an explanation and an exhortation of the text. And finally, you had a benediction ending with an amen section. So this is what they did. And they also meant there for any kind of law court situations. And it became a legal hub to get judges there to decide on civil issues. So it was, again, it was a part of their life. And they had a real organized way of doing things with these official positions. I mean, they had, for example, 10 elders to every one of these synagogues. And these 10 elders led the synagogue. And three of them were called the rulers of the synagogue. Okay? I'm not going to give you there's a lot of structure to this whole deal, but you get the idea. But the main thing that these synagogues were noted for was for the exposition of Scripture. You went there, and you went there because you wanted to hear the Bible explained. Tell me what it means. That's what I want to know. That's why they were there. You went there to learn Scripture. And of course, we get an example of that in Acts 17. Remember, Paul goes to the synagogue there in Berea, and he begins to teach and everything. And you get to verse 11, it says, but the Bereans were more noble-minded, right? And they wanted to know, what does this thing mean? And it says they examined him to see if these things were so. That's just how it was. Because that's what you did. You explained Scripture. Now, another thing to point out, you had these regular teachers from the elders, but listen to this. Whenever a rabbi would come into town, he got the floor. You know, it's kind of like when I went to Russia and they told us before going there, hey, be ready, you could preach. So really? So when we got there, and it, you know, they could be talking, and you know, I remember going there and going up to this one room, and we're talking around, and then about 5 minutes before going out, as the church service can start, the guy points to me, you will preach third. I said, me? All right. I said, hey, I'm glad they told me to be prepared and ready, because, okay, let's go. Let's get it on, because I'm ready, you know. But boy, imagine had they not told me, I would have been I would have been praying a lot that morning, you know. But this is how it was there. A rabbi came around and he would have the priority to preach. And by the way, that explains why Jesus and Paul, you see them often teaching in the synagogue. Why? Well, they didn't go in there and say, hey, it's my turn. Well, they went there and it was just expected. Here's a rabbi, he's going to teach. He must teach. This is only proper. Now, what was it like there when it came to the teaching? What was that like? Well, we have some examples in our Bibles, but I'll just give you one in particular. Luke 4. Remember Luke 4? Jesus is there in Nazareth, and I mean, who was a better teacher than Jesus, right? So this is a good example. Verse 16, he enters the synagogue on a Sabbath, and he stood up and says to read, and the first thing he did was expose them to the Scripture. And so he reads from a passage from Isaiah 61, okay? So that's what they did. They got the Bible out, they read it, okay? And then he sat down to teach it. Very short sermon, but powerful. You know what his explanation was? Here was his exhortation. Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All right, this sermon's ended. Boy, I tell you what, it'd be a short sermon, but it was a mighty, mighty powerful sermon. What? Today? You just read a sermon on the Messiah, and you're saying you're him? What was fulfilled? Gospel to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. Jesus said, hey, this is happening today. Now, the people would know that passage was talking about the Messiah. Jesus interprets it for them. He says, the fulfillment is here. It is now. I'm the one this passage talks about. But that's how exposition works. You read it, and then you say, now let me give you the explaining of this. Let me help you see what this means. And then finally, after that interpretation, you let them know what it has to do with their personal lives. And of course, they read between the lines when Jesus said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then, of course, you also get a response from people. And the very response Jesus got from the people was that they wanted to kill him for saying that. It doesn't always turn out that way when it's expository preaching, thankfully. So Jesus went around the villages expositing the scripture. This is what he did. He went in and he taught. And he taught. And he unearthed verses and said, look at this one and look at this one and understand this one. Wouldn't that have been amazing? I would have absolutely loved that. This is what it means. And we saw what that looked like in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, in chapters 5 through 7. There's an example of that, right? Now then it says, there's a second part of Jesus' ministry, verse 35. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So there was teaching, there was preaching. Now this took place outside of the synagogue. This was not an inside the synagogue thing. This was inside the synagogue expository teaching, outside gospel preaching. And this is that word caruso, to proclaim, to herald, to make an official announcement, a public announcement. This is what we might call evangelism, that we call evangelism today. The expository teaching would be from the Old Testament, done in a synagogue inside the gathering of believers. Preaching the gospel would be done out. And it will be telling people the new covenant truth. Here's the new revelation God wants you to hear. What does he want us to hear? That the kingdom is here and it is entered in through a person, through God's Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. See, he's that king. And so you had the teaching and you had the preaching. And so you preach repentance. You preach that to get in you must be poor in spirit. This is more emotional. This is the preaching is. It's more urging. It's full of passion. There's exhortation. This is calling people to believe in Christ, to enter into the kingdom. Matthew's been showing us that Jesus has been out and giving that message, right? Notice in chapter 5 and chapter 6 how many references there are to the kingdom. Over and over and over again. For the poor in spirit will get what? The kingdom, right? Pray for his kingdom to come, he says in chapter 6. Seek first his kingdom. So forth. Listen, beloved. Gospel preaching is always about the kingdom. It's always about a king who is in charge, who can save you, whom you must give your allegiance to. It's about a path into the kingdom through the cross. And listen, yes, there's a future part to it. There will be a physical kingdom to come, but Jesus is saying you can enter in right now in a spiritual sense. It's where you preach the rule of Christ over the heart, over the life, over the direction and decisions of your life, and you show people your direction is failing, has failed, is failing, will fail. You must have Christ because of that as your righteousness. And finally, what you have here is the clear ministry of what you do as believers. We gather to hear expository messages. We scatter out to preach the gospel to the lost. But there's one more thing that was clear about our Lord's ministry. Will you notice from verse 35, the third part of Jesus' ministry, healing the diseased and sick. Healing the diseased and sick. Why? Listen. Because God used that power to testify and to verify the teaching and the preaching. For us to be able to say, that's got to be true. That's got to be real. Why? Look at these miracles. The healings just said, everything I have been teaching is true. Jesus did not come to set up shop and be a healer. You understand that? That's not why he came. If that were the case, we would say he didn't do it. Because not everybody was healed. and for you to limit our Lord to say he couldn't heal everybody. See how less of a Jesus you have now? Of course he could heal everybody. Every single one of them. In fact, with one word at the same time. Right? He had a real purpose. He wanted to point to something. Why is this all important? Why do we need to know this when we're looking at these two responses? Because here is Jesus, and he is clear, and his message is clear, and his power is clear, and you can't deny the power. In fact, listen, there have been three miracle times in Israel's history, and only three. The time of Moses and Joshua, right? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that was happening there. The time of Elijah and Elisha, incredible miracles. But you know what? Nothing like we're seeing here. The power is clear. The message isn't silent. What more could Jesus do? Well, the last set of responses to all this clarity, and this is, again, I wanted to set this up so that now these last two could speak to us. These responses are just like how most people today respond to Jesus and his message today. So let's look at it. Secondly, the marveling multitude. Let's look at the marveling multitude. Now go back to verse 33. We've done 35. We're going to look at 33. And then we'll end with verse 34. 35 is the ministry that this response is based on. So how do people respond to that kind of teaching? And by the way, I believe that these two things that we're seeing here are not just responses to the mute guy getting healed, but really, I showed you the brackets, they become responses to the entire healing ministry of Christ. How do people respond to that kind of teaching and to gospel preaching and to seeing the power of God like that? Remember Luke 16? We just looked at that this last week in our flocks. The guy in hell thought, if someone just comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. I mean, if a great miracle like resurrection from the dead happens, I mean, they'll be begging to come to your side. But that's not what happens. That's not what happened back then. That's not what happens today. So here you have a group of people who were impressed by Jesus. Look at our verse. And a guy made mute by a demon gets healed, and then this. And the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Moses, Elijah, yeah, they were great, powerful guys. But what they're saying is, this one is different. This is unique. This is different. Notice what they do. The people, it says there, they marveled. The people marveled. Now, who are these people and what are they marveling at? Well, we know that this is that large crowd that chased Jesus all over Galilee. I mean, it's like a free show everywhere he goes, right? Marveling, right? I mean, what will he do next, you know? That word marvel there is the word thaumatzo, and it means amaze. It means to be taken back. To be stopped in their tracks, to be shocked, to be put into a place of awe or even terror. You ever have one of those wow moments, you know? Wow! You know, you're seeing something where all you can say is wow. Wow, he did it again! Incredible! Incredible! I mean, if Jesus were here today, I'm convinced he would be very popular. Very, very popular. So many people, I think we overdo it sometimes. Well, people would really not like him and everything. Well, that's true to an extent. But I'm telling you, many will be trying to get him to do a reality TV show. They would. I mean, lots of media coverage. He would be the talk of the town. He would be one of those, you gotta see this to believe it. You won't believe it. You have got to see this. Dynasty entertainment. That's what it would be. That's what it was to them back then. That's how the Queen of Sheba reacted when She came to witness Solomon's wisdom. Remember that? She just couldn't believe it. Whoa. This is what we're talking about here. Now let me give you two pictures here of this. Luke 9, verse 43, Jesus had just healed a man who was being thrashed by a demon. And then it says this, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, and then he began to teach them. And I love moments like that. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that he was going to be delivered and handed over and to die on the cross. On the one side, you have the show. And on the other side, you have the perspective, don't you? You know, today it's no different. Lots of people intrigued. Lots of people amazed by Jesus. Intrigued by Christianity. And so, you know, you had this same picture in John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 and they wanted to take him, and they wanted to take him by force and to make him king. And they were just overcome by how great and how incredible this power was. I mean, we have to do something with this, something big, something the world has never seen. And there is Jesus saying, no, you don't understand. All this power is for one thing. All this power is to die a substitute's death for you and your sins. That's what it's for. You had all this supernatural stuff going on and all these superficial people, which was the majority of the crowd, and all of them just stood around and were full of fascination and wonder and euphoria. But in just a short time, those same euphoric people will be crying out, "Crucify him." Because Jesus got up close into their lives and demanded repentance and allegiance from the heart in obedience, and they said no. See? The show is wonderful from a distance. Wow. In fact, get me courtside. Right? I want courtside. You ever have this happen? You know, maybe a person that you've entertainer that you've, you know, wow, yeah, that person's a really neat entertainer. Then you get to know their personal lives and you think, ooh, they're not as neat as that. I think I'm just going to leave them at a distance here, right? Leave them way out there. Well, this was the other way around. Wow, he's great from a distance. Up close, I don't want to have anything to do with him because he makes me uncomfortable. All that righteousness and holiness and purity and stuff like that. Let the man perform, but don't let him speak. Don't let him tell us what to do. That was how Herod saw Jesus. Luke 23:8. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. You remember that? Listen to this. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Man, that's the marveling multitude. I mean, keep Jesus performing and doing the show and meeting needs and feeding us fish and bread. And man, I've heard all about this. Wow, this is going to be a great opportunity. And just to imagine, I get them all to myself. You know, beloved, lots of people say all sorts of good things about Jesus. Lots of people have a great opinion of him. Like that musical show in the 70s, they think he's a superstar. Put him on a platform and raise it up and let's make movies about him. You know, by the way, there's one coming out. A few months. Let's just keep cranking out the movies about him. Because there's such an interest. We're all just interested. Fascinated. Intrigued. Books being written about him. A lot of books being written. There was one real recently by a very popular news talk show host. Not a believer, but he's writing about him. Lots of attention, and it's all good and happy and fun and warm. Jesus didn't come to be a hero, though. He came to be the suffering substitute, to die in our place. He came for our grace. See? Why? Because we needed it, right? I mean, you have people willing to accept Jesus as long as you don't get personal and talk about sin and offend and get narrow and exclusive. Keep the talking Jesus far from you and everything is great. But if he wants to put on a show, I mean, hey, you know what? That's great. But not all people love Jesus from a distance. Some really were outright with the rejection. And so let's end this here. Point number three here. The refusing religious. The refusing religious. And we're just going to touch on this, verse 34, because we're going to see this fully developed in chapter 12. So we'll save all the full, real stuff when we get there, because trust me, we're going to be there for a while going through this. But look at verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Oh, you people are being duped. Can't you recognize demonic supernatural power when you see it? They're the experts. They have to have something to say, right? Now, by the way, they couldn't deny his power. I mean, that was clear. They don't say, well, he's not really doing that. That's not really happening. I mean, they saw with their own eyes that he was able to raise one from the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons. They couldn't deny it, but they could refuse it. And that's just what they did. And what we're going to learn by the time we get to chapter 12 is that they saw all of Jesus' power and that it was clearly supernatural, and they concluded it must have come from Satan. And they said that the miracles of Christ must be satanic power. And they were, in a sense, calling the Holy Spirit satanic. Whew. Unreal. Now what do we do with that? Well, some people see the power of God to save. They hear the message and they know it makes sense. And that there are no good reasons to reject Christ. And they still are unable to go to Jesus as Savior, as Lord. They can't do it. And so they refuse Him. They refuse Him. And they begin to say things about Him that are untrue. It's not that they don't believe He's powerful. It's not that they don't believe He's right. Listen. It's that they refuse to seek Him as Lord of their life. They won't. So what do we conclude? Well, both responses are obviously wrong and put you on the wrong side. Both lead you to hell. The fanfare and the fury. The rejoicing and the rejecting. Listen, both of those kinds of responses only get you to hell's front door. Fascination and fumigation are brother and sister. Jesus didn't come to be admired or challenged. He came to be believed in. He came to be received. He came to be worshipped. He came to be loved. He came that we might follow Him from our hearts, for you to seek Him as life, for you to seek Him as Lord. What's that mean for us as we conclude here? Let me give you a few thoughts here as we bring this to a close. First of all, you need to decide which side you're on. You need to decide which side you're on. It won't mean that you're saved by your decision, by the way. But there's no place for fence riding in Christ's kingdom. We need to see that. He was clear. He taught. Therefore, they should have received, not just marveled. Secondly, you need to remind yourself of how you came into this kingdom. You know how you came into this kingdom? Denying self to receive His teaching, right? Denying self to receive His teaching. Third thought here, you need to value what Jesus values in this kingdom. Expository teaching. Oh, we need to value this. Do not be led astray to think, well, I can know Him in lots of different ways. this is just one of the ways. He never revealed himself that way. He revealed himself as one who is to be known by expository teaching. And then fourth, you need to do what your Savior did. Go out and preach the gospel, right? You know, we come here to be taught, but we go out of those doors to preach. We go out of those doors to let people know, I understand where you're at because I'm a sinner too. But you need Christ. You need him. You need to repent. You need to believe him. You need to believe him. Why? Because hell is real. And rejecting him will mean a sure ticket to hell. He came that we might believe, to receive what he has to say, and we might worship as a result. So may our Lord, by his grace, grant us all of that to be able to respond to him the way he's worthy of. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And just thinking of these things, Lord, and we want to respond, Father, and you know, we don't want to be like the marveling multitude, Lord, who kept you at such a distance, at such an arm's length, Lord. Father, help us to... I know there's fear there. I know there's terror. There's an awe, almost a scared sense. If I really go for it, I mean, what's life really going to be like? But oh Lord, help us to overcome that. Thank you for sending Christ to help us overcome. Help us to believe Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We would not fear people, but rather would come to you fearing you, Lord, wanting you. And I pray, dear Lord, that the response not only would be a response of turning to you, Lord, but would then be this fullness of joy of worshiping you and finding all our pleasure in you, Lord. Pray, dear Father, that you would help us to be those that value expository preaching, that value preaching the gospel to the lost. And we will give you the honor and the praise. Grow your kingdom, we pray, for your glory. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.